So thanks for allowing us to come and be with you. This week is a special time to be able to come and meet a lot of sisters in the Lord I haven't met before, and some of you prayed for us over the years that we were missionaries. I'll just give a little short background. I grew up in North Carolina in an assembly there, and went to Wheaton College, where I met Jonathan, who had come from Italy, where his parents were missionaries. His parents were involved in the assemblies in Italy, but he didn't realize that there was a comparable assemblies in the United States until he came back. And so we met at college, and after we got married, moved back to North Carolina for about 5 years. We were there before we went as missionaries to Zaire, then called Zaire, changed to DR Congo. So we were missionaries for 16 years altogether. We came back in 2001 for our regular furlough, thought that we would just be here for a year and then be able to go back, but we knew the area had become very unstable. There was a civil war going on. There had been a coup first, and then there had been a civil war, tribal war. With all that upheaval, we knew that, you know, we might not be able to go back. So sure enough, they went through and destroyed all the mission stations. These were warlords, armed military people who were not associated with the government, not really trying to take over the whole country, but just trying to get money to fund their own little groups, to get as much as they could to get more arms. And these are the groups that you've heard about and read about, who just go through and just kill people, really for no good reason, but to take their goods in order to get more funds for their arms. So they did go through our mission station, and first time didn't take everything from our home. So Jonathan went back, tried to shore everything up, and then they came through again, and that time they did wipe us out. And the people that we worked with there on that mission station ran for their lives, and they most of them ran to the forest. Some of them ran to refugee areas. But so that work that we did there really got scattered, just as the New Testament church did, because of persecution. And those people, some of them died in that conflict, but some of them were scattered and have gone on for the Lord and have started assemblies in where they ended up. So the Lord has his purpose. And we were not able to go back, and there still are not missionaries in that area where we were, because it's unstable, and you would be a target if you did go back, because they would just see you, oh, if you're bringing in more goods, then that's something else we can come steal. So we came back to North Carolina, and our home assembly, Northridge Bible Chapel, is in Raleigh, and we were able to stay in their townhouse. And as the Lord would have it, the house that we had had in Apex, we had rented out the whole time that we were in Africa. So it was paid for. So we were able to come back and remodel it and move right back into that same home. So that's how the Lord provided for us. So we've had a lot of adventures. We have 3 children, and all of our children married missionary kids. They have all become missionaries. So our 2 oldest are girls, Jana and Joy, and they married fellows who were... So our kids, of course, grew up in Africa. They married kids that grew up in Liberia and Pakistan and Peru and Spain. And let's see, and Congo. So all of those, our family's very intercultural. So now they're missionaries, and the oldest and her husband are in the Middle East, and our second and her husband are in Chad. And then our third is Jamin. Some of you have met them, Jamin and Elizabeth, and they're with new tribes and finishing up his training as a pilot, and hopes to be able to go in about 9 months, they're thinking they'll be able to go. So with that background, let me switch. I've never used one of these little things, but it's sort of bothering. There, that's better. let me just challenge you that as a speaker, it's such a privilege to be open to Holy Spirit. What would you have me say to these ladies? You know, but it's also a challenge because everything that you're learning from the Word for the months that you're before you come to a meeting like this, you're going, well, Lord, is that something I'm supposed to be telling these ladies? You know, and you're constantly writing yourself little notes saying, okay, well, maybe this is supposed to be integrated into this. So it's a challenge, but it's also quite a privilege, and I just appreciate your prayers for me as I try to listen to the Holy Spirit as to what he would have us glean from the book of Ruth together. It's a challenge, though, to listen. I know. Sometimes I think I have what I call spiritual ADD. Spiritual ADD means that you're sitting here listening, and then all of a sudden you're thinking, man, what am I going to fix for lunch today? what am I going to wear tonight? So when your mind just sort of starts to flit, that's why I like to have something like I've given you a sheet of paper to write on. At those points in time, you can jot down a little, you know, try to gather your thoughts, come back together with the rest of us and write a little note down, and it helps sort of bring us back in. So take lots of notes and then and read these scriptures, jot down the scriptures that you might be able to go back to again. And I think that your reward that the Lord is going to give you from our time together will be that we will able to understand more about God's loving kindness to us, his mercy toward us. The word that you're going to see sort of hop out of these pages is in the book of Ruth is loving kindness, translated sometimes mercy or goodness. So we're going to revel in that together, and we're also going to use that as a challenge to us to be more of a blessing to others. We know that God's word is living and powerful, which means that it's not just something that we're going to be looking at, studying, and intellectually trying to process, but rather it's something that every time that we go to it, we're thinking, God is speaking to me here. God is wanting me to learn something that's going to change my life, that's going to work in me. So I just challenge you to have that attitude, that each spiritual truth that God reminds you of here, that you'll try to apply it in your own life, that you'll see it as truth and truth for you. Of course, I'm just accepting that there's this foundation that you already have in your life, that you realize that God made you, he's your creator, he's also your husband. He's also the one who wants to communicate with you and have a relationship, a close relationship to you, that an intimate relationship with you, so that you'll want to consciously hear his voice as we study together. So let's just open our time in prayer and ask him to speak to us this day. Our Heavenly Father and our loving Creator, we thank you for this time together and just time that we can come apart from our own homes and our own daily responsibilities, that you've been able to allow us to come together and look into your word and how that you love to teach us and you love to show us who you are and who we are. And so I pray that you would help us this day to be able to apply these things to our own lives, that we might be able to not only learn, but that we might also be challenged and that we might be blessed and learn how that we might be a better blessing to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and start turning to the book of Ruth. Ruth is Joshua Judges Ruth. First and Second Samuel. So find that book of Ruth. Our goal together, I wrote out, after basking in the wonderful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ and his loving kindness, our mercy, our goodness, that we will want to worship him better and be a blessing to others. That's our goal for our time together. I've got to give us a little bit of a background, a little bit of a setting. Book of Ruth is so practical because we get like a little picture into day-to-day living back in Bible times. So many of these other books, books of conquest, books of deliverance out of Egypt, lists of names and names and names of genealogies. But here we get a snapshot of what regular old life was like. And so we have to realize, though, that it's as if we're on three peaks, okay? We realize that we're in the age of grace and the age of the church. We're looking back through the New Testament peak into the Old Testament peak, okay? So you got three peaks here. We're on the peak of grace and the church age, looking back over a peak of New Testament times, and then there's a peak of Old Testament times. And there's truths that God revealed himself in each of those ages, and we can see pictures of each of these peaks as we go through each of these times. So we see pictures in the New Testament of both Old Testament truths and types of what will happen in the New Testament. So that's what we're learning. We're crossing these, three peaks. And we're also using our divine imagination, we could call it, to think back through what it was like to live in a different culture and a different time. Don't get too caught up in criticizing. You don't know until you've lived. You don't know really what it was like living in these times, but we can imagine it. So you may start ruminating over, whoa, this is really chauvinistic here, or this is something, really hard for me to understand. Well, instead, let's just grab the truths that God has for us, the benefits, the deeper benefits and goals that we can get as we get past some of these cultural things. And remember that the things that God gave for the children of Israel and through this time of the judges was a time where he had a covenant relationship with the children of Israel. And we have a covenant relationship with him. So there's going to be a lot of parallels here, but they're going to be parallels. Our thoughts are going to be influenced, too, by the season of life that we're in. Some of us can relate very well to Ruth as a foreigner, or to Ruth as a eventual mother, or to Naomi as a grandmother. So it may be that, you're going to have to stretch yourself a little bit to be able to use your imagination. But I want you to get into some of these feelings, some of these emotions of what's going on as we try to focus on each part of the story and try to imagine for each one. So let's get started. Who was Ruth? Okay, think in your mind. Can you throw out for me what do you think of when you think of Ruth? Who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. So she was from the country of Moab. When we look at, let's look at Ruth 3:11, and let's see what Boaz says about Ruth when he describes her. Can you look at 3:11 and see what he calls her? Virtuous. And in my translation, it says a woman of excellence. A woman of virtue and a woman of excellence. So I would say she was definitely strong character, wouldn't you? If she was virtuous, a woman of excellence, I'd like to be called that, wouldn't you? a woman of excellence, a woman, a virtuous woman. So right off the bat, I can say there are going to be some things we want to emulate in her life. Okay. A woman of excellence, strong character. Now, she was a great-grandmother to what famous person in the Bible? David. Okay. She's a great-grandmother to David. So let's talk about, and this was the time of the judges, so it was before the time of the kings, the time of the judges, so we had, that's why we find them, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay, so there were judges who ruled. So after the time of the Exodus, and this is the time that the children of Israel are in the land of Canaan, but the kings are not ruling because, of course, it's her great-grandson, David, who eventually becomes the great king of Israel. So now let's go back to the fact that she was a Moabitess, okay? So the first thing on your list there, you can write that she was a foreign woman. She was a foreign woman. Now, if you looked at your map, and you might have a map in the back of your Bible, and you looked where Moab is, if you find the Dead Sea and go right directly east of the Dead Sea, there's the country of Moab. Moab, as a person, it was a product of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And remember, Edom was the other one. So there's the Edomites and the Moabites, both products of the incestuous relationship between both of Lot's daughters and Lot. So the people of Moab, because they did not help the children of Israel, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and going back into the land of Israel, they came to the land of Moab and they asked permission to go through their land and in order to get more directly into the land of Canaan. And as they approached Canaan from Egypt, the Moabites refused to help them and to allow them to go through. And so this is found in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, where God says, because of what the Moabites did to you as you were approaching the land of Canaan, now, Israelites, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So that means, you know, come and worship with them. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace. So he's talking about Moabites. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Okay, so as a foreigner, we can say, from the country of Moabite, she was under that curse where the people of Moab, you know, they were not supposed to be allowed into the assembly because of how they had treated the Israelites. Not only was there this curse on them, but they had gone after different gods, formed their own culture around these idols, different gods, different customs. So as a Moabitess, she would have grown up in a culture that was foreign to the one true God, did not worship the one true God. Her culture would have had sacrifices to idols. Okay, so her customs and her culture would have been different. But as the story opens, and I'm assuming that you all know the story of Ruth, so if you want to refresh your mind, be sure to read it today sometime. Read through it, a short story. But as the story opens, we see another heroine, and that would be Ruth's mother-in-law, soon-to-be mother-in-law, Naomi. And she goes to Moab under the direction of her husband at a time of famine. And there, tragedy strikes, where first it's Naomi's husband dies, and then her sons marry Moabite women. So both Ruth and Orpah are their wives, and they, her two sons marry Ruth and Orpah. And then tragedy strikes again, and each of her sons die. Now, this woman, Ruth, and also Orpah, are left widows. And they are to consider their options. So let's read Ruth 1:1-5, and think about what it would have been like. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Certain men of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So, as the scene opens, Naomi has decided to go back to the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to the Israelites. But now she has these two daughters-in-law. Two daughters-in-law that have married into her family. And it's as if the picture opens where they're walking on a road together. You know, they're heading back towards Canaan with the idea of now things are better in Canaan, and Naomi says, I'm going to go back home. I'm going back to my own people. So the second one I put on your sheet there is a faithful woman. Ruth was a faithful woman. She was entering into covenant relationships and keeping them. We as a culture don't talk a whole lot about covenants anymore. It's used every once in a while, and you talk about the covenant that you might sign with your neighborhood or something like that. Your home, the community might have a covenant. But when you think about binding contracts, particularly in America, everything's gotten to the point where there's a way out. No matter whatever you sign or whatever you promise, there's some way out of it. There's bankruptcy, there's divorce, so our promises are not considered as binding as they were back in Old Testament times. And back in Old Testament times, we can see that in God's perspective, covenants were so binding, they were irrevocable. There was no way you got out of a covenant, okay? Once you came into a covenant, both you came in on your side, someone else came in on their side, and there was no way out of a covenant. And Ruth was a covenant-making woman. That's why I call her a faithful woman. 1 Timothy 3:11 says, "Women must be dignified and faithful in all things." So to be called faithful is a compliment, okay? So we all want to be a faithful woman, I know. Now, the whole book of Exodus addresses God's covenant with the nation of Israel. You're going to read over and over in the book of Exodus, such as Exodus 19:8, that says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Where the children of Israel collectively say, yes, okay, God, you've shown us what you want us to do. Yes, we will do it. And they're making a covenant. And that was their part in coming into the covenant. They had to make a statement, and as Jonathan has been speaking about, make a stand. They had to make a commitment, and it was a verbal commitment. God says throughout the book of Exodus, you shall do this, you shall do this, you shall do this, and I will do this. So if you do your part, I'll do my part. And all the way through that book of Exodus, there's a whole elaborate system of how they're to live, how they're to make sacrifices, how they're to worship. And all those things are delineated for them. And then he asks them, will you do this? And the people then make that covenant. They say, yes, we will do it. So there's stipulations, and then there's benefits that come with that stipulation. It's a contract. And that's why we call the Old Testament, testament is just another word for covenant. So our whole Old Testament is the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. So a solemn agreement, a solemn promise. And Ruth considered her marriage to the Hebrew, his name was Mahlon, she considered that a covenant that could not be broken. Even though it meant going into a new family, a new religion, a new culture, they had come to her land, and had offered her this covenant, and she had accepted it. And she had said yes to that offer of marriage with Mahlon. And now, even though her circumstances are changing, and even though now Naomi is saying, I'm going to go back to my land, she is considering where she stands in that covenant relationship. So this is an example that we can take into our lives in that covenant relationship that we enter into with God. And we're going to talk more about this and into the covenant relationship that we have in marriage, husband and wife. But I think one thing that you might miss is the whole system of a dowry here. And in African culture, this is common throughout, at least sub-Saharan Africa, the part of Africa that we knew. There's, at a marriage, there's always a contractual agreement between the families. Okay, not just between the husband and wife, but between the husband's family and the wife's family. And there will be an exchange of property. And in our part of Africa, it was a bride price. So all of the wives, or to-be wives, the fiancés, uncles, father, would get together with the fiancé husband, his uncle's father, and they would have a meeting. And then they would discuss. They would be happy about the union, but they would discuss, you know, they in many parts they would have arranged the marriage to start with. But they would talk about, okay, we expect to receive this many cows, this many goats, this many of this many of that, and because our daughter is worth this. And then the other would say, you know, oh, yeah, she's worth this, but, you know, we can't pay all that. That's a lot. That's too much. We feel like we should give da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there would be a bargaining back and forth, and then they would settle on that. And then after the marriage, then there would be this exchange of property. And so a funny story was that there were a couple of missionary kids who were getting married who had grown up in that culture. And so as a bride price, the father of the bride got a whole big box of Beanie Baby cows, you know, and brought it to give to the other family, saying, yes, she's worth all these cows, because that was the, you know, the biggest thing that you could give would be cows and cattle, because that your wealth is bound up in your cattle. So at any rate, the dowry is given, and they would say in that culture, this is not demeaning the woman at all. This is not saying the woman is just chattel. It's not saying that she's something that you buy, but rather it's showing her worth to the other family. It's showing that you're expecting now, with her, you know, worth being this high, we expect you to honor her. We expect you to care for her as her worth implies. So, and there was, of course, a lot of discussion between, in the Christian sense, whether they should continue that system of dowry or not. But anyway, so with that in mind, in chapter 1, verse 6 through 13, we can look about how Naomi is now releasing her two daughters-in-law from their covenant, okay? So I'll read 6 through 13. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." So Naomi is really the only one left in the family. She has no sons and she has no husband. And now she is taking on the responsibility for these two daughters-in-law. And she realizes that in the Old Testament way of doing things, that there is a way that the family can still honor and provide for a daughter-in-law who becomes a widow. And that is by providing another husband out of the family. But Naomi is saying, "No, I have no other sons to offer you. So I am going to take on the responsibility. I am now the head of the family here. And I am releasing you from your covenant that you made, that marriage covenant that you made to our family. Not only to my sons, but to our family, I am releasing you from that. I'm going to say you can stay here in your own land and go back and find another husband." So Naomi's concerned about their future, and as she should be. But here we find that this is the crossroads where Ruth realizes in her covenant, is she going to keep that covenant? Is she going to now turn right around and adopt Naomi? In other words, she has the freedom to go back, to stay in Moab, these are the customs, these are her people. She can go back to that, or she can follow Naomi into a whole new land. A whole new land, a new culture that she's now familiar with, but no husband, no father, a lot of change ahead of her. So she becomes a faithful woman because she decides that she is going to keep that covenant. The covenant that she made with her husband, she is going to allow that to bind her to Naomi's faith. And so she talks in covenant words. So look at verse 16 and 17. Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, we've heard those words used even in marriage ceremonies, haven't we? And sometimes we don't realize that those words are not made between a husband and wife. They were made between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. But these are covenant words. Now, as part of my study of the book of Ruth, I wanted to see what do the Jewish people feel this book holds for them. Okay, Jewish people, and I'm not talking about Jewish people who have seen Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but Jewish people who are just holding to their Jewish Old Testament faith. And so I did a study and went back, and I found out, to my surprise, that there are actually even women rabbis now, women rabbis who've studied the book of Ruth. And they had some insights that I thought were, give us, you know, parallels that help us even in our study. And one of them, her name is Frymer Kensky. She said, Ruth resonates with cadences of Bible covenant and contract. Perhaps Ruth was reciting and repeating even part of her marriage vows that she had spoken to Mahlon. These are other examples of Bible covenants. In 1 Kings 22:4, here's what Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. In 2 Kings 3:7, the same thing. I am as you are. My people are as your people. You see how it's very similar. In 2 Chronicles 18:3, Ahab is talking to Jehoshaphat, and he says, I am as you are, my people as your people, and we will be with you in battle. So you see, these are covenant words. These are promise words. And here's another one, 1 Samuel 20:42. This is where Jonathan is talking to David, and he says, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. So you see, it was a common thing to use these type of words when you were making a covenant, a promise, an enduring promise. So Ruth chooses, in saying these words, she is going back to her covenant. She says, I am going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful to what I chose when I chose to become Mahlon's wife, is I chose a new relationship with the Israelites, with that culture, with that religion. So Ruth chooses to be faithful to her new family and her new faith, although it means to her an unknown future. It means to her moving to a land she's never been to, going to a new country and an unknown future. Her faith produces actions that mean everything to her. And we're going to discuss this some more in a little bit. So she's a faithful woman. And then the last one is a fearless woman. Okay? Whenever you think about moving to a new country, you know it's going to be a different language, it's going to be a different culture, it's going to mean you're going to have to learn all over how to do things. And I can tell you, when you go into, especially into a culture where you don't know the language, and where you look different from the people that you're living with, it is an adventure. When we went into Zaire, it was called at that point, we did go into an area where white people were respected, although they were feared. Sometimes we each had four-wheelers. I found that four-wheelers were hard to operate on the terrain there because it was so rutted and bumpy. The roads are so bad and muddy and angled like this where you can hit the side of the road because you're trying to drive like this. So at any rate, we had four-wheelers, which were foreign to those people. So sometimes when we would be driving through the forest, women would come running out with their children, and they would say to their children, "Look at the white person, look at the white person." And then we found out later, you know, they would even hold them up and dangle them out there. "Look at the white person, look at the white person." And what they would do is they would then say to their children, "Now, if you're not good, that white person's going to come get you," you know. Or they would even go worse. "If you're not good, that white person's going to come eat you." Okay, so at times you were very feared, and sometimes they would bring, you know, I worked in the dispensary, and they would bring the children in to be seen, and those little kids, they would just be shaking, you know, because a white person's going to touch me, yikes, what's going to happen? So if you're in a different culture, and especially when they look at you as being so different, and they don't, you know, they don't appreciate you sometimes. Sometimes we would go to areas that they did know white people, and the white people, whenever they came, all they did was come and hand out candy. And so they would come running and say, "Where's your candy? Where's your candy?" Or they would come and say, "Give me your shoes. Give me your, you know, whatever you had. Give me this, give me that," because that's the only relationship they knew for what white people did in that part. So going to a new country is always an adventure. And she was also going as a new convert. It reminds me of what happened, remember, when Isaac received his new bride, and when the servant was sent back to find a bride for Isaac, and then the servant sees how God answers his prayer, and then Rebekah, as the answer to the prayer, after he gives Rebekah all these gifts, like a dowry, he gives her all these gifts, and then he says to her, "This is my mission here is to get you to come back to marry my my patron's son. Will you go?" And Rebekah specifically says, "I will go." And of course, then her parents are saying, "Well, at least stay a little bit." And the servant goes, I want to go tomorrow. And he turns to Rebekah, "Will you go?" And she says, "Yes, I will go." That's Genesis 4:58. So she's a fearless woman, like Rebekah, who said, "Yes, I'm going to go, even though I know it's going to take me on a long journey and it's going to end me up in a new country and in a new relationship." The same type of thing for Ruth. She followed the strange commands in a new cultural setting when she got to the land of Israel. So when she gets there, she doesn't know, how are we going to get food? How are we going to live? And her mother-in-law takes her under her wing and says, "Okay, this is how we do it. You're going to go out and you're going to glean. You're going to go follow we're right here now at the wheat harvest and the barley harvest. And you're going to go, and this is how you're going to get your food. You're going to be able to go and gather up what they're going to leave for you." And so this is new. This is new to Ruth. But she listens to her mother-in-law and obeys her mother-in-law. So she's also has to be aware that people are watching her because she's foreign, okay? And this is, you know, when you go overseas and you feel like everybody's looking right at you because your clothes are different or your skin is different, you know, it's sort of disconcerting. You feel like, whoa, I wish I could just sort of crawl in a corner and not be so obvious. And so this is the way she is. She realizes everybody is turning to look at her and saying, "Who is this? What is she doing here?" And that's what she puts herself into that situation. Not only that, but then her mother-in-law gives her instructions about how she is supposed to make herself available and, in essence, propose to somebody who is, you know, she barely knows. So talk about risky. talk about putting yourself out there, I would call her a fearless woman. I would say she was very brave. So with that in mind, we can write down she was a fearless woman. Now, I've sort of entitled this study Paradigms from the Book of Ruth. A paradigm is a model that is to be followed. Paradigm, a model that is to be followed. And we can pick up a lot of paradigms from the Book of Ruth. Another literature word you should know is type. A type. A type is where a specific character in the Old Testament reminds us of a truth that comes through in the New Testament. Okay? So the whole story of Ruth is a paradigm for us and gives us models to follow. And the different characters in the story of Ruth are types for us and show us New Testament principles. So we're going to be talking about some of these things. The paradigm or model that we could say that we see right away in our study today is that we must choose to forsake a world system that we are born into, a secular culture that we grow up in, and that we choose to live out our faith in the one true God. We make a decision, we make a commitment, we make a covenant. Who am I? We talked about who Ruth is, okay? We said that Ruth was a foreign woman. She was a faithful woman. She was a fearless woman. Okay, who am I? In my cultural setting, in my setting today, and how do you know who you are, truly? You can sit and think through, what am I like? But who are you really? Without searching Scripture and without hearing what God has to say about you, you don't really know who you are. He is our Creator. He's the one who knows who we are. He's the one who says he knows what's in our human heart. I came across a story of a man called Shin Dong-hyuk, a Korean who was born in what's called Camp 14 in North Korea. His parents were both prisoners, and he was born in a prison camp. And in this prison camp, all of these Koreans who are being punished for crimes against the state are never allowed to leave this encampment. And as he was born in this camp, he really didn't even know his father and barely knew his mother. But he had a mother and a brother. He never heard of God. The only thing he knew was that he had to work if he got any food. And that as it was, he was near starvation every day, every day, every day. At some point in time, he was punished. Well, he was punished a lot, but at some point in time, he was punished by being sent to an underground prison. And as it turned out, there was a person in that underground prison who was kind to him. And the first person he had ever been around who had been kind to him. And it just shocked him. He'd never seen a person who had done any kindness. You can read about this story online if you want to just Google Camp 14 Korea. It'll come up. So Shin Dong-hyuk, as he went through the process of then it sort of shook him to be around somebody who was kind to him. The next thing in this process was that he met someone from the outside who had been newly imprisoned. This person from the outside said, "Do you know what's beyond this barbed wire electrical fence? A whole different world. In that world, people eat well. People eat things like meat. People eat things that fill your stomach up. You can actually get to the point where you're satisfied." He told him stories like this, And immediately he was like, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. He actually betrayed his own mother and brother for something that they did. He told on them, and they had him watch their execution, and he said, I didn't feel a thing. He said, I had no love for my mother. I had no love for my brother. Eventually, he escaped when this fellow from the outside helped him. And the fellow from the outside who helped him escaped, and as far as we know, he's the only one who's ever escaped from this camp. The fellow who helped him escape went across the electrical wires, was electrocuted as he did this, but allowed this fellow, and I'm going to call him Shin for short, allowed Shin to get through the wires over his dead body. As he escaped, then he had no idea what to do. You know, he'd never been outside of this camp his whole life, and now I think he was about 20 years old. And so he was just hiding in the woods and made his way across into China. Eventually, made his way to the United States, and has been able to tell his story. It's an amazing story of what is a person like when you have grown up without any knowledge of God, without any knowledge of kindness. And these are his words. He says, I think I'm still evolving from an animal to a human. And you can see why he would say that, because he realizes the things that he did, like betraying his mother and betraying his brother, are actually very unkind, but he had no idea of what kindness was. In 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon says about God, our Father, he says, Thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. Truly, God only knows what our hearts are like. Are you even willing to think about what your heart would be like if you had not grown up in a Christian country? If you had never heard about God, if you had grown up with the hardship of every day trying to get enough food. I think of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as he came on the scene, and he could see in every individual that he met their true being, their true heart. And think of what he said. And I made a list in the book of John. I just went through and I listed every time that Jesus looked at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious people of his day, and he told them what was in their heart. And I can't help but think, wouldn't I have been like that? Wouldn't I have been like a religious person in that day? Probably I would have. And these are a few of the things he calls them. He says, you're lovers of darkness, you're unbelievers, you're sinners, you do not know me or the Father, you're a slave of sin, liars, you hate me, you do not keep my words. And you can't help but realize these were the religious people of that day. And what were they like really, truly? Really and truly, they were hypocrites. Really and truly, they did not serve the true God. And so we, in our hearts, we have to realize that's where we would be. I mean, that's what I have to say. That's where I would be. I would be foreign to God, not knowing, not understanding him, not really wanting to serve him. And lying to myself, deceiving myself, if I thought that I knew the way to get to God. Bottom line is, we have to realize God alone knows our human heart. And we have to submit ourselves to him and to his knowledge of our human heart to know how we can respond to him. In 1 Timothy 2:14, the Bible says, the woman, referring to Eve, being quite deceived, you know what she did. So we as women particularly have been singled out, but all of humankind, we're easily deceived. Easily deceived. We don't like to admit it. We like to feel like, oh yeah, I can discern. I can tell that person's really, really, really a Christian or not. You know what? You can't. And you may even think, oh, that person with that testimony, I know they're a Christian. But you know, we don't. We don't. We're not able to see the human heart as God is. So, I was thinking about at the Child Evangelism Fellowship does a what we call a spectacular once a year. CEF will rent out a huge area at the fairground, bring in a whole bunch of inflatables, and we have different groups who do like singing and puppets, and all through the day, we get 3,000 some kids come through there, and we're able to share the gospel with them. Well, this past year when we did that, there were protesters out in front of where the children came. You know, you would think that people would be happy that we were inviting all these kids in free. Well, these protesters were protesting with signs saying, "You were not born sinners. You were not born sinners." And they protested knowing that one of the first things that we were going to say to these children as we were counseling them is, "We're all sinners." So in your culture right now in America, you're being deceived, because one of the messages that you're getting right, you know, from the time you're born all the way up till today is, "You're a good person. Just find the good in yourself. Just feed the good in yourself. Dig in there. You'll find that good, get that good spark. And that good spark, you'll be able to flame it up and you'll be able to, you know, be a good person." That's not true. You know, even though your culture may say that, God is the one who knows our human heart. And he says that we are sinful people and that apart from him, we're no good. So anyway, we were not born good. Now, the true statement of what we were, you could go through the whole Bible and pick out all these statements of what we were, what we are without Christ. Here are just, you know, think about the scriptures that you know that start with, "You once were," or "You were," or "You were formerly." And this is our true state without Christ as Savior. Colossians 1:21 says, "We were alienated." Alienated means foreigners. Get the connection there? Foreigners. "We were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Titus 3:3 says, "We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Romans says, "We were cut off. We were far off. We were all sinners." And then in Ephesians 2, as our little exercise that we're supposed to do, it's a whole chapter about what we used to be. So if I am like Ruth, I'm an alien. I am a foreigner. I am cut off. What should I do now? I have to be like Ruth, who comes to that crossroads on the road where Naomi has led her. And I have to say, as Ruth did, I make the choice. I make the choice. Either I turn around and go back, or I make the choice to go forward to that covenant relationship with a God who wants to change me, with a God who loves me, with a God who will provide for me. And she moved from one realm to another, but she chose. You choose to move. You know, you are in one realm and you choose to move to another. You recognize that you have to cross that boundary that brings you to God. And it takes some courage. It takes fearlessness, just as it did in Ruth's life. You have to make that covenant with God himself. And that is in a section in Hebrews 10, 15 through 17 that I'll just read briefly about the Holy Spirit bears witness to us saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So that, you know, that's a section that tells us. And then 19 through 25, it says, "Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." And 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," so that we can enter in, praise God, we can enter into that covenant relationship with him. And what a blessing that is. Now, the application that I have on your sheet there is, who was I and who am I now in Christ? And we were going to try to divide up into small groups, but I'm sorry, I took the whole time. But what I want you to do is, on your own, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and just go through and put in two columns. The one column, what was I before I was saved? And there's an example for you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in verse 1. If you look through the whole chapter, you'll see a whole list of things that we were. And then if you go through the chapter again and look through, what are we after we received Christ? The blessings that we receive because we are entered into that covenant relationship with him, and because we are married to his son, Jesus Christ, after we receive Christ, those blessings. So do that on your own. And if you can, share that with someone else so that you will be blessed. Our little memory verse, if you want a memory verse for this week, is going to be 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Write that down, and if you don't know it by heart, let's learn it by heart this week so that you will be praising the Lord for the redemption that he's had, that he has for us, that he provides for us. Ruth, 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Who am I? Who was Ruth, and who am I? Paradigms from the book of Ruth, and we're going to ask God to make us a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've been able just to delve into this book and think through some of the concepts of what you want us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what salvation does for us, how truly we are different people because we're saved, that you do change us, that you want to regenerate. You want to make us new people. We can be born again. We can be different. You can deliver us from some of these sinful things in our lives, from the fact that our human hearts are so easily deceived. We thank you for that deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death. We thank you that we can enter into a covenant relationship with you, a binding covenant that can never be broken, irrevocable, that you will never change, and that we can enter into that knowing that we are yours for eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that even though this takes some courage on our part, that just one little step of faith can make all the difference in our lives. So we bless you and thank you and honor you for that this day. We pray your help as we study your word, that you continue to bring these thoughts to our minds. Just help us, Lord, then, to be a blessing to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.